Thank you, gentlemen. That was great. You know what was really great, too? That's something I've never done. I came and sat, like, in the front row. My wife usually doesn't like to do that, so we sit a little further back. So I'm here by myself. I sit in the front row, and I heard all the singing coming from behind me. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but if you think to yourself, from wherever you're sitting, there are too many distractions to worship. My answer to that is move forward. The closer you are to these few rows right here, which, by the way, if this were like a boxing match, these seats right here would be thousands and thousands of dollars a ticket. So if you want to come and sit like where the $1,000 tickets are, there are no distractions here. It's just you, the worship team and the words, and that's it. And whatever else is going on outside the window, and that's it. And whatever else is going on. No, I'm just kidding. But I was so blessed just to hear all the singing coming from behind me. At one point I thought, Did a few hundred people just walk in? And it sounded loud and strong. And so I just loved having that. You blessed me by your singing. And there were a couple songs in there that I didn't know. So I was amazed just to hear how nice it sounded to listen to people singing the song who knew the song, sing it well. So thank you for that. Today, we're going to do a little look in the Old Testament with a message from the book of Exodus. And if you want to turn and put your bookmark or your finger or your tassel in Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start there in just a second. I was sharing before the service with Oliver. He said, "How's your week?" And I said, "It was good." And then I realized, I'll just be honest and tell him how it really is. And I said, "There's a strange thing that's happening. I'm in a small group at a church in Orange County. We meet on Wednesdays. There's a few hundred. That would not be a small group. That'd be a church right there. There's a couple dozen people in this small group. It's actually bigger than the small group that I'm usually accustomed to being part of. And we've only been meeting for 6 weeks, but in those 6 weeks, among the people who are there, there have been six deaths. One couple, a gentleman, his grandmother died, like less before the second time that we met. Another couple had an aunt who died. Then one of my beautiful, wonderful uncles who lives in Dallas passed away. Another couple had a niece who committed suicide. And then a woman, her father passed away. He was 85, and I attended their funeral yesterday. But also this week, a very dear friend of mine named Junko, who was the great, great friend of my family, passed away on Thursday. And so there's a feeling of loss just in this small group that is unmistakable. We spend a little bit of our time every time we gather together just weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, but mostly weeping for this small group. So it's an interesting way to start things. But it definitely puts you in a place where you realize, in the words of a friend who wrote a song that has stayed with me since the first time I heard it, whether you know it or not, God's all you got. Everything we have, in essence, is perishable. I've pulled out videotapes just to see what was on them, put them in, realized I recorded it 2 decades ago. I see a car commercial and realize all those sparkling new cars from a few decades ago are now rusting away in junkyards. Everything new that we make, everything new that we depend on or treasure, it all becomes trash at some point. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's hard to invest in those things and find them declining in value, but God gives us himself as a treasure, as an inheritance. And an inheritance that he gives to us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so we have an eternal gift from God that he wants us to possess. And part of that is in this message. And the title of it is Purpose, Power, and Purity. Because I believe God can give us a purpose that isn't just for this life, but is designed to extend into eternity, so that when we find ourselves in heaven, we don't feel like, oh, that time on earth was so strange and bizarre and unrelated to what I'm experiencing now. I think he wants them to interconnect in a way that maybe we don't visualize very often. Part of that is also the power that he gives us to live the life that he's called us to so that we can fulfill the purpose with divine energy. And the power isn't like any other power we can get anywhere else. I mean, I just walked by in the back. There's a little rechargeable station. There's some batteries sticking out of the wall getting recharged. But electricity is one thing. The power of God is something completely different. And that's how he wants us to fulfill our purpose. But there's something beautiful about God. He wants to pour out power through purity. And certainly not our purity, because we don't have anything really pure in and of ourselves. We all know our hearts. We know what we're like. We've seen ourselves in our worst moments. If you're in denial, ask some of your close friends, what am I really like? And they'll tell you that no good thing dwells in me. But God is giving us something that is pure. You know, a lyric came on a song. My son was a little younger, and he said, Dad, what's the purest thing there is? And I thought, wow, what a great question. I said, I don't think there's anything really pure except the purity of God. And he goes, like, even water couldn't be pure? I said, well, it can be made pure, but in most of the places in the world, it can be pretty murky. You can have some water that would be diseased and infested. I wouldn't count on the purity of water. Wouldn't count on the purity of a relationship, but I could definitely count on the purity of God. So as we're looking through this in Exodus, kind of keep those three words in mind. And we already got a head start because the reading started in Exodus chapter 13, verses, I think 13, but let's start again in verse 14. I'll read it out loud. I'm in the NIV, so if you hear some words that are a little different because you're holding a different version, don't worry. We'll kind of cover it as we go. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's the end of Exodus 13. Just a couple things there that I think are interesting. They've had this Passover meal. God said to them, this is to be an everlasting covenant. This is to be an everlasting remembrance, that you would eat this meal once a year. There were long portions of Israel's history where they literally didn't do it. Much later on, there were times when I think maybe even a century might have gone by without Israel ever stopping to commemorate Passover. We know of Passover as Christians because in the tradition of the Jewish people, it's still being celebrated. But we have a picture also of Jesus as our Passover lamb. So every time we come to the Lord's table, we remember these things that they're discussing in the book of Exodus. This meal that they've eaten is a symbolic meal, and it's part of what God is sending them with. Not just so they wouldn't be hungry, not just so that they would have something commemorative in their minds, but he's literally supplying them with a kind of a divine fuel for their journey. They don't know what's coming. And I love the fact that it says he could have gone the shorter distance, but it would have led to a conflict. What that means is Egypt's army would have caught up to them, and there would have been battle. They would have sensed the battle coming. They may have just surrendered and given up. God took them directly to a place, and we're going to name it here in chapter 14, that put them in a position where they were stuck. They were going to be stuck, and they were going to feel it, and they're going to do some of their heaviest grumbling right before God does the biggest thing he does for them. And I think part of what we need to know is that God did this intentionally. So if you're in one of those places, or if you've been in one and you're still trying to make sense out of it, it's not beyond God to literally put you in a situation where it looks like I'm about to get crushed. And I'm sure God didn't do this. Think again, he might have put you there specifically and intentionally to show you something about himself that you've never seen before. He might have brought you to that place so that you can experience a new purpose, so that you can see his power on your behalf, and so that you can understand why anything he's asked of you for your own purity's sake is so meaningful. So let's take a look. Exodus chapter 14, at the beginning of verse 1 there, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," verse 2, "tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Moses has a command from God to do something that he knows is going to have a confusing effect on those from Egypt who are about to change their mind again. They said, "We'll let you go." They even gave them their possessions as they left. But while they're sitting thinking, why have we just let them? What is this thing that we have done? Our servants are leaving. They were serving us. If we let them go, we're just going to have to do all the work ourselves. So they tore off in pursuit of them. And God knew it would happen. We're right there, verse 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." I don't know how many times you've read this. If this is really familiar to you, you may have still had the same thoughts again and again as you read this passage. Why? Why is God doing it this way? He's giving everyone in the story a chance to commit 100% to their decision. 100%. That means if you're leaving, you've already seen 10 plagues. You know how it feels to be on the wrong side of the equation, and you're convinced this is a good idea for us to go, and God's releasing you. And you've seen the calamity that's fallen, so you're convinced God's good, God's for us, he wants us to go, we're going to go. This is going to be great, we're going to be finally out of here. Now even they are going to change their mind in a few seconds and start saying some things that contradict this. But Pharaoh's heart was being hardened so that he would not ever be able to say, "You know what, God, you didn't give me enough chances. I wouldn't have changed my mind. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that if you had just given me a few more chances." No, he had chance after chance. He probably had more chances than most people get to do something to bless these people. But God always knew that this Pharaoh was going to do this, which is exactly why Joseph prophetically knew that it would come to this. One day, you're going to leave this place. God's going to rescue you. Take my bones with you. I don't want to be buried in this land. It was a place of salvation, but he'd been sold into slavery there. He wanted to be buried in the land of God's promise. So everyone's committed. Everyone's 100% in this. If you ever wonder, why does God make people hard-hearted? He's giving them a chance to say, This is exactly where I stand. I am an enemy of God. I want to be a friend of God. No, I don't want to be a friend. I want to be an enemy of God. So people clearly state it. This is Jesus saying, I would rather you be hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So Pharaoh is making his choice. He's going to be cold-hearted, hard-hearted. That's why he's in pursuit. All right. We left at verse 9. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, so you got a picture there, encamped by a body of water with desert surrounding them, it's about to become apparent to them that this is a tight, tight spot. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, and there's a little sarcasm here, so listen to it. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. And this is, these two verses are my, these next few verses are my primary meditation on this chapter. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. It sounds like Moses has made a mistake. Moses is saying, don't worry. Watch what God's about to do. Because he's convinced that God's going to deliver them. Moses has faith for this moment. I think Moses experienced those 10 plagues in a really personal way. And it was heavy for him. He had already spent 40 of his years living in the house of Pharaoh. He had now spent 40 years living in the desert tending sheep on the run. God had come to him and spoken to him as a voice in a burning bush and tell him, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And even though he tried to come up with excuses why he shouldn't be the one to do this, why he should send somebody else, he took it on. And God showed up in Moses with power after power after power display and convinced Moses, I really am doing this. The meal that you ate wasn't just a road trip meal. It was a holy meal, and I'm doing a holy thing. I gave you food for your hunger, and now I'm going to meet your spiritual hunger by doing something that has never been done before, and it will be a complete rescue. But the people were crying out, and so Moses is standing there saying, don't worry, watch God do this. And then God says, move! Tell him to move! I don't know if Moses was secretly praying at that moment because he says, why are you crying out to me? Maybe that's God talking to the people. But he says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move. Verse 16, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden, like they're not already hardened enough. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory, that's twice he said this, through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 19, then the angel of the Lord, who had been standing in front of Israel's army, this is how he guided them, he withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. So now God's put a perimeter, a border, a defense for the Israelites. Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. So there's an appointed day for this to happen, and this isn't it. God's making sure this is happening tomorrow. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and to their left. I just have to stop. That is such an amazing, amazing image. Is there anybody who's here hearing this for the very first time? Anybody like just hearing this for the first time? Okay, so you've already read it. You've heard it. It's a known scripture. It's a known tale. But it's a truth. This actually happened. And scientifically, it's difficult to explain. Someone said it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And it was a really short breeze, and the Israelites just went through, and it was really only 6 inches of water. God, everyone knows water can't be parted. So the only way this could have happened would have been if there had been something less than a complete division of the water to the left and to the right so that they could pass through on dry ground. That couldn't have happened. So there had to be some other way. And so they've come up with this excuse. I've heard it. I don't know how many you've heard. But the Reed Sea is the one I heard the most frequently. I thought, that's ridiculous. Then how did the entire Egyptian army drown in 6 inches of water? This is what God prepared them for. This is why he didn't listen to them when they were complaining and saying, please, let us just go back. We'll work it out with the Egyptians. We'll be their slaves. No, he didn't want that for them. He had something better for them, and he was going to show them his power on their behalf. Now, I don't know if you've ever needed somebody to advocate for you. But when somebody comes to your defense, when you've been wrongly accused, it is awesome. I used to work in a job. It was a Hollywood kind of related job, and I was an independent contractor, and I had steady work at this one place. I was their number one guy. I got first choice assignment after assignment after assignment. They kept me busy all the time, and it really helped me get to a position of some kind of financial security. And it lasted for a long time, and I had a great relationship with the people that I worked for. But there was a middle person who did their hiring for them, and that person got another job, and they hired someone who never hired me. And I just kind of languished for quite some time, and they didn't call to find out why I wasn't being hired. I guess they assumed as an independent contractor I was finding work elsewhere. But then somebody finally called and said, is there a reason you're not coming around? And I'm like, well, because this gentleman never hires me. And they said, oh, let's find out about that. So someone looked into it and found out he'd been embezzling from that company and had taken thousands of dollars and had bought himself a car and taken a vacation. And he didn't want me around because he knew I would be on to him. So I lost a few months worth of work and a lot of traction with my favorite people. And I felt like I was being kind of discriminated against, and there was nothing I could do. I was an employee, so I couldn't call the HR people to come and help me out with my situation. I was just stuck. He didn't have to hire me. He'd chosen other people. But when they finally came through, and when the word finally came out, they fired that guy on the spot, and they called me the next day and said, we want you back every day you're available. And I felt like, ah, this is beautiful. God, this is like one of those moments when King David was crying out, you are my defense. You are my rock, my shield, my fortress. You uncover that which has been against me. God's setting them up to do something they never would have imagined. And Moses was right. Watch God fight for you. And God didn't even have to fight. He just took mastery over the elements, which is what he's always done. So as they're looking at this, and they're going to pass through, verse 22, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water to their right and to their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off So they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So on one side, it's, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out to the desert and die? And on the other side, it's, whoa. This is the power of God. And when God uses his power on your behalf, you know he loves you. When God uses his power to redeem you from even your own stuff. My sin is self-inflicted. I did it to myself. I can't even point at someone and go, they did it. They did it. It's their fault. It's my fault. I sinned. We've all sinned. And God says, I'll remedy that. I'll send you a Passover lamb who will come to redeem you from your own sins, to shed his blood for the sake of purity, so that you can be mine, so that I can adopt you as my own children. I'm going to give myself legal right to adopt you by claiming you as blood-bought sons and daughters of God. That's beautiful. Is that my phone? It's probably my phone. All right, well, let's stop chiming. So I'm guilty. I'm right there. I'm just right there. What's the sin in church? Keeping your phone on? I'm doing it right now. But this is a dramatic rescue. Now, you would think that from this point forward, the children of Israel would never complain about anything again. And you already know the story. You know that for 40 years of wandering in the desert, which they didn't have to do, by the way, they had another option available for them. But by their complaining and their grumbling, by their disbelief, they bought themselves 40 years in the desert. So they can go right from this, right back to complaining again. Complaining is easy. It's the easiest thing to do. All it takes is some hardship. Could have been harder for them. You know, that cloud kept things nice and cool. They were in the shade most of their time in the wandering. If God had pulled that cloud back and let them feel the burning sun, their complaining would have it would just have shot through the roof. But you would think that with that shade over you in the desert, you'd be thinking to yourself, he's still taking care of us. You'd think with the quail and the manna, you'd know he's taking care of you. And it won't, and it'll stop you from complaining. But we always want more, no matter what it is. We love things to accumulate for us on our behalf while we're living here in this world. And Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven. And we're short-sighted in our thinking. We think, well, I don't quite know what that means. I'm not sure if that's a really proper investment. Is it for real? Like, I don't know about that. Maybe you're fully convinced that you're actually laying up treasure in heaven when you're praying for people, when you're leading people to the Lord, when you cultivate a life of worship for your own spiritual sake. But that's exactly what you're doing. You're laying up treasure, and when you forsake the things of the earth, when, of all places, for me, this is the phrase that stuck out. At the Paul McCartney concert at the Forum, 20 years ago, I thought, I got to see Paul McCartney. So I went to do that. And it was wonderful. And I bought the program. And I go home and I'm reading the program. And in the Paul McCartney program, it says there's two ways to get enough. Accumulate more or be content with what you have. So we all try to accumulate more because we're thinking, well, I don't want to do the other one. I don't want to be content with what I have. But that's what we got to do. Otherwise, we become enslaved to accumulating more because everything breaks down. So you have to replace it and get another one. You can either love the thing that you don't have or love what you've got. I want what I have. How about that? Instead of saying, I want more, saying to God, I want what I have. I'm glad with it. Thank you for what I have. This is enough. Makes it difficult because this year's clothing line is going to be different than the next season's. It's going to be hard. Next year's model is going to be awesome. But the complaining drains us of our power. My complaining fixates me on how to get what I want and stops me from going to the source where God can fill me with what He really wants me to have. I have a purpose. And you have a purpose. We all have a purpose. You could say, I could say, hey, what do you think the purpose, our purpose is? And someone could say, well, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Absolutely. We have a purpose to make disciples in this world. To make disciples of the nations. That's an amazing purpose. But there's some other purposes that God wants us to grab hold of as well. I'll share a few of them with you that I've got. You could either follow along if you wish. Maybe do some page turning quickly to get to them. But I'll just name what they are and you can either jot down the reference and look them up later. But I want you to hear this. This is what God would say to us. This is from Exodus 9. And it's the beginning of where this story started in the confrontation. The Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. It's a big part of why God took the Israelites out of Egypt. Their worship of him was being interfered with. Egypt was no place for the children of God to be worshipers of the true and living God. There are too many gods being worshipped. God wanted them to be free from that so they could worship Him in freedom. Verse 14, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Interesting for God to bring that back up again. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God even had a purpose for Pharaoh that was to benefit his own children. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We're all always making plans. But God has plans as well. And those are the plans that last. They outlast all of our plans. Whatever they are. That house you were thinking of building. That other business you were trying to start. Maybe you have less kids than you intended to have before you got married. Maybe you haven't achieved some of your career goals or your educational goals. Many are the plans in men's and women's hearts, but the Lord's purpose prevails. That means He doesn't need us necessarily to fulfill His own plans, but He's constantly inviting us to take part in His plans and fulfill His purposes, whether that's you individually or all of us as a group or the body of Christ all through the planet. The church universal. God's purposes are the ones that prevail. Acts chapter 2 in verse 22 through 24 says this. And this is Peter addressing the men of Jerusalem. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Man, I got my tongue twister today. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So here is another group of people being confronted by God, saying, even though you were fighting against God, God used you for his purpose. And you may have thought, we're doing the world a favor by killing Jesus. But he had another plan. We're even told that the time will come when the people in this world are so wicked that they'll think they're doing the world a favor by killing Christians. Not a happy birthday party song. But that's what's before us. But they can't kill Jesus apart from the purpose of God. And they can't kill any one of us without affecting God's heart directly. Whether we live or die, we live to Christ, we die to Christ. That's what we're in for. This is the purpose. A little further in Acts in chapter 13, it said, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep," a polite euphemism for he died, "and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." There's another version that says, "When David had fulfilled God's purpose for his generation." I don't know if you think that that's possible, that God could use you to fulfill his purpose for your generation. But that is a beautiful thing to aspire to. What could God do through you for your generation? My generation is a bunch of people right around 50. And we're in that hover zone, like, whoa, 50. You know, that means if I'm thinking of living to 100, I'm halfway there. When you already know that the average age isn't 100. So I'm more than halfway there. Whoa. Am I fulfilling God's purpose for my generation? I want to. And I hope that I am and that I can and that I will. But I need power to do it. And if I want the power, I need to seek God's purity. He is longing to pour out his power through purity. So anything I do for my own personal cleansing, which is by confession and repentance of sins, to be cleansed, I can literally take part in the purification of myself. Now, I don't think my version of purity is what God is talking about. So he says, you do your best to present yourself as a living sacrifice to me, which is your just and honorable service, and I will purify you to my specifications. And that's not like putting us through the burning fire so that we become pure as gold, because none of us could live if God were using fire for purification. He's using the fire of the Holy Spirit to do purification for our sake. He's using the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ for our purification. That's how we become pure in his sight. And if we're seeking that, he's saying, if you want power, I will give you power to perform what you need to do to fulfill the purpose of God's kingdom. In Romans 8:28, one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Called according to God's purpose is beautiful. That means your life amounts to something. You might not necessarily think that it's amounting to anything, and I think the Israelites, as they're fleeing from Egypt, may not have known that this story would be told for ages and ages and ages and ages, because they're thinking, we're about to die and this is the end, so let's grumble all we can. But your story matters in the entire written work of God. God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's literally writing your life right now. Pen in hand, authoring and perfecting your faith and mine. And he has a purpose. And all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a huge part of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, it says this. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's giving us images so that we can understand this story. Does a garden image work for you? Okay. Does the field image work for you? Does the building image work for you? God's speaking to us by a variety of means so that we can identify with this process. Some are saying, well, my only job is watering. I don't know how to plant. I love to water. And someone's like, I hate the watering part. I love planting. I'm good with that. I can find the seed, get it in the ground. I know right what to do with the soil. But the one who waters and the one who plants, they're nothing. Only God who makes things grow. Because the one who waters could never have created the water. The one who plants can't create seeds. All of it is God's. He gets us involved, though. Whatever your gift is in the body of Christ, He wants you using it. He wants you fulfilling your purpose so that by the time you come to your deathbed, you can look back and say, I am so glad I lived the way I lived. Instead of, oh, I blew it. I should have done things so differently. I wasted so much time. I wasted so much fortune. Why didn't I spend this on behalf of the kingdom? Why didn't I give myself to God's purposes? You might be saying, well, if God's pouring out His power through purity, and I know how I am, I just don't think it's going to happen. I don't think He's going to pour out any power through me. But I want to give you something different to think about. There is potential energy, and then there's kinetic energy. Potential energy is like stored energy. It's the food that you've eaten, the calories that you've consumed. They're available for burning, for fuel, for activity. Kinetic energy is when you put it into motion, when you go to do things, when you go to work, or when you go to play. So there's potential energy and kinetic energy, and God is granting us both. In the picture of the Exodus, the Passover is the meal, and the Exodus is the motion. Like I said before, it's a holy meal. It gave them the power to leave under divine protection. They had slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their heart, and the angel of death had passed over, and none of the firstborn of the Israelites were killed in that plague. So they leave complete. They leave under God's purity. They've consumed a holy meal. They've eaten with nothing with yeast in it, nothing with pride, nothing to puff up, nothing to give them an inflated sense of themselves. In fact, they left in haste. They ate the meal in haste and they left, because God was giving them one chance to get out. But there was power in what they were doing. And I'm going to use an interesting piece of technology to kind of describe what it is that Moses did. That moment that I was telling you about, when Moses is saying, don't worry about this. Just watch. The Lord is going to fight for you. You have nothing but to be still and see God do this. And then God said, tell him to move. Okay. He tells him, stretch out your staff and hold it over the sea, and I will divide the waters. Now Moses no more stretched out the sea, divided the water from left to right. Moses didn't do that. Moses is literally just a vessel in God's hand. If he had wanted to, could God have done that without Moses ever picking up anything? Absolutely. Did he even need Moses? No. God could have just done it. Could have just had the people, but they needed a leader. They needed a human leader, and he was the man. So he is the one. He's going to stretch out his staff. He's going to hold it over the water, and God is going to show them, I can do this, even as a symbol to those invading armies coming after you. Maybe all of that was just so that they could see that God was about to part the waters under the power, and that Moses was authentic. Because on the other side, they feared the Lord and they trusted in his servant Moses. There is something called piezoelectric energy. They're trying to develop remote controls that don't need batteries. Can you picture that? A remote control that doesn't need any battery. Runs on piezoelectricity, which is a batteryless remote. I'm going to read this to you from something I found in a book. It's developed by NEC and SandPower. Harvesting energy devices are nothing new, but this one is because it is efficient enough to run on the vibrations caused by pressing the buttons. It uses piezoelectric elements, which can generate electric current when bent or deformed, to capture the kinetic energy of your button press. How about that? Piezoelectricity is the electric charge that accumulates in certain solid materials, such as crystals, certain ceramics, and biological matter, such as bone, DNA, and various proteins. In response to applied mechanical stress, the word piezoelectricity means electricity resulting from pressure. Beautiful. I love the technology. That's what we are in the hand of God. So the question you've always wondered, should I go or should I wait? We're told both in the Bible, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, and he will renew your strength. And sometimes we're told, go and disciple the nations. Which one should I do, Lord? Should I wait or go? And the answer is yes. Yes. He brought them directly to the edge of the Red Sea and filled them with the terror of the invading army. And there was nowhere to go. So that the only way to go was the way that God would do miraculously. And he parted everything. They went on dry ground. And Moses just had to lift up his hand, his staff. Not an electric staff. Not a powered staff. We think, well, we need power to do the things that God's calling us to do. But we want a hydroelectric dam worth of power. We want a nuclear power plant worth of power. We want solar power inexhaustible. And God says, you know, I can get done everything I need to get done through you with a button press. A button press is enough kinetic energy, enough applied mechanical pressure to accomplish anything that I want to do through your life. We are not Pinocchio. He does not have us on strings. We are not rechargeable batteries that are going to die after our charge goes out. We are permanently connected to God, and as soon as he applies the button press, see, I'm giving God credit for piezoelectricity. But I think that's how he works through my life. I keep saying, well, send me. And he goes, go. And I'm, well, send me. And he says, go. And most of the time, I find that the minute I begin to move and I apply just a little bit of my potential energy and a kinetic energy, there's God starting the conversation that I want to have with the complete stranger that I'm afraid to talk to. And that I'm afraid to even bring up anything biblical or spiritual or of Christ. For fear of how I'll be treated, that it might be rejected. For fear that the result that I hope happens won't take place. God says, you can't control any of that. Let me do that for you. So here it is. By purity, by confession and repentance of my sins, I make myself an empty vessel for God. God holds me in his hand and uses me for whatever purpose he deems. In 1 year of my life, I might be a shovel in the hand of God, and he may use me for a lot of digging. In the next year of my life, I might be reins in the hand of God, and he may use me for plowing and steering. In the next year of my life, I might be a guitar in the hand of God, and he uses me for worship. In the next year of my life, I might be a mouse in the hand of God, and he's got me crunching numbers or doing things of a design or something, you know, online. He might have a pen in my hand, I might be writing. He might have anything in my hand, and I might be doing that, And that's me in his hand being used for the purpose that he's called me for. It's worth it. Whatever it was that Rob taught you on holiness, apply it to your life for your own sake of purity. And ask God to fill you with the power that you need to do the thing that will fulfill your purpose. To cross through on dry ground. And just to be able to stop and look. I hope they stopped and looked and went, wow, that is awesome. Keep moving. Look at the wall of water, left and right. It's unbelievable. Because it's a once-in-a-life thing, and these people behind us who are coming after us to kill us will never see them again. The mightiest army on earth vanished in one day. And Israel lost their entire workforce, or I'm sorry, Egypt lost their entire workforce and their entire army in one stroke of God's hand. Through Moses holding out that staff. And imagine Moses thinking, I ran from God. I don't deserve to be part of any of this. And I killed an Egyptian thinking I would save my people. So, okay, thanks for the staff. I'm holding it up. I know I'm not the one doing this, but you are awesome. And he wants to be awesome to every one of us. So I would give to you the purpose of God, the power of God, the purity of God. Seek it for yourself. He wants to fill us in a way that is just absolutely fulfilling to our own souls. If you're filling yourself with the Word of God, you can't go wrong. If you're filling yourself with the fellowship of the people, you can't go wrong. If you're filling yourself with the worship of the love of Jesus Christ, you can't go wrong. Outside of that, you can go wrong. But there's always time to change your direction and come into compliance with the purpose of God. And so we'll finish by just praying and asking for God to reveal what it is that he wants to do with the time that we have left. Father, thank you. Thank you that you spend your time thinking about us, our families, the ones we love, the ones we care for, the things that trouble us and the things that we are confused about and have filled with curiosity about. You are working in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies to will and to wit, that the purpose of God might be fulfilled, and we get to be a part of it, Lord. And I'm so grateful for each of the children here, no matter how old they are. All of us are looking to you as our Father, knowing that you love us and you care for us, but we need to feel that our lives have meaning. We want to seek your purpose. We would love to feel the power of God coursing through us, Lord. Even if it's just to offer a cup of water. Even if it's just to speak a word of prayer for the grieving or to join together with those who are rejoicing. But build up your kingdom, Lord. Every one of our lives needs to become the full story that you are writing. And we get to comply with what you're writing and say yes, amen to the things of God. And stop resisting you as Pharaoh did with the hardening of heart. Looking only to our own interests and building our own kingdom. Lord, let us be humble, content with what we've got, and filled with everything that you want to fill us with, overflowing. And we praise you for our time together and thank you for this beautiful occasion to worship you on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the people, the children of Jesus, through whom you've given us salvation and love everlasting. Amen.